Do you remember 2008? I know, it was like a decade ago almost, but maybe you remember this. In September 2008, there was a gigantic market crash. Does this sound familiar? They recently made a movie about it. They call it The Big Short, and one of the big reasons was all these sort of mortgages that should never have existed, all these lenders who were lending, and they really shouldn't have been lending to the people they were lending to. And so the result ultimately was that the market couldn't sustain itself, and that crash happened in September of 2008. So it was really convenient for me in 2009 that I was a renter. Because if you remember this, a lot of people had trouble with their mortgages after this. In fact, they estimate that 10% of people in the United States, 10% of homeowners in the United States, either were in foreclosure or right next to foreclosure during this time. And it was a national calamity, really. Like, no one knew what to do about it. But for me, I didn't have to worry about that. I did not have a mortgage to pay. And so in April 2009, some friends and I were looking for a property that we could rent. That's all we wanted to do. We didn't want to buy anything. And so we did. We found a place in Pomona. That's where we were looking. And we really liked the house. We really liked the landlord. She actually liked that we were Christians, which was not always our case when we were shopping around. But she was really glad that a bunch of Christians were moving into this house. And so for several months, we enjoyed living there. And every month, I would actually take the rent check by hand to her office, just because it was fun to connect with her. She was just a joy to talk to. And so every month, I didn't have to, I could have mailed it, but I would actually take it over and I would give it to her and we would just chat for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, just connecting, because she was a cool person. And then, in January of 2010, I went into her office to deliver the rent check, as I always did, and she had this sort of grim look on her face. I didn't know what it was about, but she called me over to her office. She sat down. I sat down. We never had anything this formal. She said, I have to come clean with you. I've been taking your rent check and using it for the mortgage on my own home, not yours. The bank will be foreclosing your house any day now. Oh, come on. Like, seriously? We tried so hard to avoid this whole mortgage crisis, and here we are as renters feeling this. Where's the justice in that? That just felt unfair, right? We had been paying our rent faithfully for months, and now the bank is going to end up kicking us out of our house. Now, if you remember anything about that time period, the banks were so backlogged with homes that actually we had several months before anything happened. We had a couple months where we stayed there. We moved out. A couple months later, the bank finally got around to it. You know, it was that crazy of a time. But still, we had been paying our rent, and that just wasn't enough. That felt unfair. That felt unjust. And today, that's what we're going to talk about. Justice. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah 42. That's where we're going to be. We're in this series we're calling Rescued, because we're looking at Isaiah. Particularly, we're looking at Isaiah chapters 40 to 53, because those chapters really help us understand a little bit of this idea of a God who's going to rescue his people. People who are in sort of a bad way. Now, if you're here last week, Dave gave you a little bit of the context of what's happening in these chapters. Israel is in exile. They've been conquered by Babylon. And so some people are able to remain at home, but a lot of the Israelites are scattered all throughout the Babylonian Empire. They are desperate to find ways to be faithful to who they are as a people, faithful to their God, but they're doing so in countries that don't believe what they believe, make it very difficult for them to enact their faith, and really they just want to be able to go home, and they can't. And this just feels like injustice to them. And so this is a group of people who needs some justice, and they need it badly. And enter God, who's going to have something to say about this. All right, so if you're in Isaiah chapter 42, this is verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. All right, so there's our key word here, justice. This servant is going to do exactly what Israel is hoping for. Or at least so they understand when they read this prophecy. They're looking for justice. They want justice. Babylon badly needs some justice enacted against it. And when they say justice, they really mean, let's punish those who hurt us, those who took us from our home, those who had no business coming up and taking us over. Let's see them be punished, and in that process, we'll be restored to our home. And that's the kind of justice that they were hoping for. They're hoping for that. That ability to be no longer people in exile, but to be their own people in their own place with their own faith. That's what they wanted. And so now you've got this prophecy that you see in Isaiah, where God is saying, I'm going to send a servant who's going to bring justice. And this would matter a lot to them. But there's an interesting question here, and this is actually one of the biggest scholarly debates in the entire book of Isaiah right here, and so it shows up in this verse. And the debate is this: who is the servant? Here is my servant whom I'm uphold. And who is that supposed to be? Sometimes, if you read Old Testament scripture, you encounter this problem. It actually happens a lot. You're reading through a prophecy or you're reading through an Old Testament passage, and suddenly it becomes unclear who it's talking about. This happens all the time. It happens in our language too, right? I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine. We were talking about a mother, the mother's daughter, and then the daughter's friend. And over the course of the conversation, we stopped using proper names. And at one point, our paragraph involved like six instances of she's and hers. And I totally lost track of, you know, who we were talking to. Eventually, I said, okay, from now on, we both lose the ability to use pronouns. Pronouns are out the window. Sometimes when you read Old Testament scripture, especially prophecy, it can feel like that. You lose track of who it's talking to. It becomes a little bit unclear. Now, in some cases, if you just dive a little bit deeper, if you do some contextual exploration, you can figure out what's actually going on. But in other cases, sometimes you really just aren't 100% sure who the subject is supposed to be. And I think this is one of those cases, because the servant hasn't been introduced anywhere else for sure, and we're not exactly certain whom Isaiah is referring to. So scholars have had a couple different ideas about this over the years. One is that the servant is actually Isaiah himself, that God is talking about Isaiah to Isaiah, essentially, and that when we're hearing this, we're hearing the words of Isaiah, who was a faithful prophet for his whole life, as far as we understand. And he worked tirelessly to bring God's truth to people who needed to hear it. He would make sense as a servant. There's also this guy, his name's Cyrus the Great. He's actually not Jewish at all. He was a Persian king. He would be the king that would come in and ultimately actually conquer the Babylonians. He would be the one that would kind of dethrone them, who would scatter the Babylonians, take over their land. And Cyrus would actually allow a lot of the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. The Israelites could actually go home under Cyrus. And so for a lot of people, they think that Cyrus fits this servant very well because Cyrus helped give them the justice they wanted. They actually got out of Babylon. They were able to go home. But you know, the justice was incomplete. They got home, they attempted to rebuild their temple, but the glory of the temple just wasn't there. It wasn't the same. And even though they were in their own homeland, they were still occupied. There were still foreign nations that controlled them. They might have been in the same geography, but over time, even after the Persians, you've got the Greeks and then you've got the Romans. They just have a history of being occupied. That doesn't sound like the justice that they were hoping for. And then, of course, you've got scholars who say, well, this servant obviously is Jesus. This is pointing toward the future. And this is a servant who's going to do something very, very different. It's not going to be about one particular instance where the Babylonians get conquered. It's going to be about what Jesus brings. Now, when you're looking at prophecy, one of the things to remember is that sometimes the answer tends to be yes. As in, one straight answer doesn't actually fit everything. Because when you're looking at prophecy, you're looking at something that's speaking a truth that can, in many ways, be beyond a specific context or author or place. It was written in one of those and applies to that, but speaks to God's truth beyond it. And for us today, that's important because we live in a world of injustice. In fact, we can't seem to get away from it. Anytime you open up social media or turn on the news, you're flooded with the ways that injustice shows up in our world. Some in our own country, we have lots of conversations about the wage gap or the gender gap or about racial inequality in our country. Sometimes around the world, we have a refugee crisis. We have dictators in power, people who can't fully express even their own faith where they live. And these are big injustices, and they're always there. And sometimes we don't know what to do about them because there's just so many. Actually, just last night, I was at an event where at one point in time, they wanted the audience to kind of make a commitment to a monthly donation, essentially, to an organization that I agree with and I believe in. I think what they're doing is amazing. But it's just difficult because there's so many organizations, so many opportunities to battle the injustice in our world that sometimes we just get paralyzed because the injustice is so real, we don't know what to do about it or where to even start. And so when we read passages like this in Isaiah, we realize that although the Israelites had their own understanding of injustice, we sit here today with ours. And I think that there's still something in this book that speaks to us. Because although it was written in that time and place, the truth about God, the truth about who he is and how he responds to justice, was not limited to Israel. That carries on to today. So we're going to table the discussion just for a moment of who this servant is, knowing that the answer is probably some combination of all of these people that we've talked about to one degree or another. And we'll come back to it. But we have to catch something that is probably even more significant than the debate about who the servant is, and that's the truth of who God is and what God does. And that's what we see in the rest of this verse. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Whoever this servant is, this servant will not be acting out of human power. This servant will be acting by the Spirit of God, something far greater than human capacity. And that's important because of what we see in the next few verses. Verse 2. This is talking about the servant. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is sort of a strangely meek version of justice, isn't it? Sort of docile. See, when we think about justice, especially justice the way that Israel wanted, it was actually very swift and sudden and probably incorporated some violence. It was taking down the evil ones and the oppressor, but there's something different about this. This is the kind of justice in which the servant will not be breaking a bruised reed. He will not smolder or snuff out a smoldering wick. The weak things in this world, he's not going to trample on. So scholars have taken it to be this. You know, a lot of people, in their pursuit of justice, end up doing some pretty crazy things to right the wrongs that they see. And while they see one wrong that does need to be righted, they amass whatever power is necessary to take care of that, and in the process, they step on people in the process. That's because justice is a really convoluted issue. And while you can focus on one thing, there's a lot of other injustices that we missed. And that's how most dictators have come into power in world history. They focused on one particular injustice, and they called it, and it probably even was an injustice. But they focused so exclusively on that that they did everything to develop power and amass power, to gain control, to deal with that one thing, and in the process, people all over the place get stepped on. And this has happened time and time again throughout human history. And there's ways, even on a smaller scale, that we do this ourselves, that when we get fixated on one issue, we tend to ignore all of the other ones. And sometimes, even in the pursuit of justice, we inadvertently hurt the people around us because we're human, because we're limited. Now, this does not mean that we should not pursue justice, and we're going to talk about that as we go along. But I want us to catch this, that when we pursue justice, we're doing so as humans. We are limited. And so there's ways in which we're going to get it wrong, in which we're probably going to inadvertently hurt people along the way. But this servant doesn't do that, because this servant isn't operating off of human power. The servant is operating off the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's causing this servant to interact with the world in a very different way. That brings total justice, complete justice, in a way that nobody is left out and no one is at the bottom. Because this servant is looking out for the best interest of everyone. We can't do that. That is beyond our capacity. So then the question becomes, well, then why do we bother? Why do we show up? If there's nothing we can do about this injustice in the world, why do we even try, right? Okay, that's a fair question. And I actually think that Isaiah addresses this in the next section, all right? So look at verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Just observe, this whole verse really isn't telling us anything more about justice. What's telling you right now is everything about God. We have a very powerful God, and this matters in this discussion, because God is not us. God has power that we don't have, and in that power, he's able to say things that we need to hear. And this is where verse 6 comes in. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And I want us to key in on a word here, and that's the word righteousness. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now, specifically, in the context of Isaiah, he would be talking to the people of Israel. But I think that this would apply to us as well. See, the people of Israel were not called to enact justice. That was the role of the servant who the Spirit was leading. And although they would try best they can, and you see other places where the request was for justice to flow like a mighty stream, you see this more often, that Israel was called to be a righteous people. They were called to live a certain way. And that kind of life was going to be a light to everyone. Gentiles is, again, one of those words that just means everybody else. You're going to be covenant for the people and a light for everyone else because of the way that you choose to live. There is a difference between justice and righteousness. And it's actually kind of a fun linguistic thing. I know I'm nerding out a little bit here, but just go with me on this, okay? In Hebrew, those are two distinct words, justice and righteousness. They're tied together in a lot of prophecy and Psalms. You see them used together, but they actually do have two different nuanced meanings. In English, we also have two different words for those. Not every language does. There's a lot of languages that have only one word to express justice and righteousness, but English, like Hebrew, separates those words and has different nuances for it. So we actually are in a position to kind of understand what's going on here because our language kind of mirrors that, which is fun. So here's how this works, okay? Justice is still about doing what's right, but the nuance of it is sort of coming around to make correct or bringing things back to being right, oftentimes by virtue of either retribution or correction. So essentially, when there's evil in the world or there's oppression in the world, justice is sort of the eradicating of that oppression and oftentimes has sort of almost a retribution aspect to it. Because it has to. You have to make it right somehow. And so oftentimes that means certain amounts of retribution have to happen in order to make the circumstance right. Okay? So justice is important. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it does require that sort of nuance to it. Righteousness is different. It really has nothing to do with retribution. Righteousness is simply about doing what is good toward people and toward God. Righteousness is about doing what is right by God and right by other people. So sometimes when we look at the word righteous, we think of the phrase self-righteous, which is not good in our culture. No one likes to be called self-righteous because we think of people who are sort of holier than you or try to be better than you. But righteousness, in its context, was all about having a right relationship with God so we can have a right relationship with the people around us. How we view God impacts the way that we interact with everyone else who is here. And so because of our relationship with God, because of we understand who God is, we treat people with respect and we show them a different kind of life. Okay? So justice is about correcting the system, and righteousness is about looking for the good in people. And those two things have to happen at the same time. Case in point, the housing crisis, right? Now, I felt like there was injustice done to me and my friends in that process, but the truth of the matter is the injustice ran deeper. It ran to my landlord. We can say that she was irresponsible for using the mortgage payments toward her own home rather than ours, and that's probably to some degree true. The just thing in that circumstance, when someone is unable to pay their mortgage, the just thing is that they lose their home. Because our system has to support itself in such a way that you pay your mortgage. If people just cannot pay their mortgage and still keep their home, our whole system falls apart, right? So the just thing is you have to pay your mortgage. But my landlord was subject to circumstances that weren't her fault. The reason she couldn't pay the mortgage on our place and was even struggling to pay it on hers was because the economy was hurting. And in that process, she ran a costume business. She made costumes for a number of places. Some of them were churches, other organizations. And with the economic downturn, there just suddenly wasn't a large number of orders anymore. People were cutting back. And costumes was just one of those things they could cut from their budget. And so this hurt my landlord and hurt her business. Now she finds herself in the position where this income that had been so reliable to that point in her life, it just wasn't there anymore. And it was by circumstances that weren't her fault. The world had gotten weird. Everything had gotten weird. Everyone, you probably know someone who had a serious problem during that time, who lost a job or income they were depending on, or who was running a business that came very close to bankruptcy, or maybe even did. A lot of people lost a lot of things in that process. And it wasn't just them being irresponsible or them not trying hard. There were circumstances beyond their control. So here my landlord was faced with a really difficult decision, how to provide for her family, because of an injustice that was even deeper. And so it often goes. Now, our country had to make a decision. How do we handle this thing? Like we said, the just thing is to say that people who can't pay their mortgage lose their homes. That's the just thing. But as a country, we also knew something wasn't right about this situation. There was a righteousness aspect to it that we needed to think about. And so politicians in our government actually tried to come up with ways to help people who were on the brink of losing their home keep it. It wasn't necessarily the just thing, but to many, it felt like the righteous thing. That people who tried so hard and things just didn't work out, is there a way that we can stand behind them? There weren't too many effective programs, but there were some people who were able to save their home because of some things that happened in our country during that day. But that's the play, right? Justice and righteousness. Both those things have to happen. But we as people aren't equipped to make that call correctly every time. And the simple reason is that we're fallen. And so we're not either entirely good or entirely knowledgeable. There is only one being who really has everything required to make just decisions. This being would have to demonstrate a couple of characteristics. One, this being would have to be all-knowing. This being would have to know everything there is to know. All of the systems, all of the ways that injustice permeates our world, all of the ways that injustice here impacts people over here. The ways that even people who pursue injustice, people that we call oppressors or dictators or evil people, probably had injustice done to them. We have to be a being that knows all of that. And we have to be a being that is all good, that is actively looking to do good to everybody, perhaps loves everybody. And we know this being as God. And to throw into the mix, we also call him all-powerful. As in, not only does he know all the injustice in the world, not only does he want to enact good for all people, but he has the power to do so. And this is important because sometimes Christians have been charged with this, that in the midst of all of the injustice in the world, Christians retreat to their houses of prayer and simply pray but do nothing. And I will say that there's no excuse for Christians doing nothing, but praying is not retreat. Because when it comes to the injustice of this world, there is only one who can actually know all there is to know and work for the good of all people and has the power to do something about that. And so when Christians come together to pray about the issues, big and small, there is no retreat, there is no cop-out. We pray because it really is the only hope we have. So we show up time and time again, imploring the God who is all good and all knowing to show up to meet us in our broken world. That's what the Israelites prayed for, that God would show up in their broken world. And that is what we pray for today. And the thing is, God does and God did. I want you to look at Isaiah 42, verse 7. So this is just after Israel was charged to live as people of righteousness. This is what they're supposed to do. And this is what the servant is going to help to do. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Do you hear that language? It really is. It's addressing the injustices in the world, the ways that people are trapped, and addressing those directly. So there's a couple key words to pick up on, so I highlight them here. Things like opening eyes of the blind, freeing captives from prison, releasing people who are trapped. These are important, significant words. And best you can, try to remember some of these words that are in yellow on the screen. Try to remember some of these words, because we're going to see things very, very much like this in just a moment. If you want to, you can turn here, but it's going to be on the screen, so you don't have to. We're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And this is a moment where Jesus is going to kind of define his ministry, okay? In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Do you notice some similarities in the words here? Proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free. The words aren't identical because Jesus is actually citing Isaiah chapter 61, and we're in Isaiah 42 today, so that's just the way it is. But you have to understand, Isaiah is dripping in this kind of language, that wherever you turn, Isaiah is talking about the ways in which this God of justice is going to go into the world and begin to set things right. And this servant is going to be part of that. And even as that carries on through the rest of Isaiah, you see Jesus identifying himself with the purpose of God, with the purpose of the servant, to be one who really does bring justice. In sort of dramatic fashion, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We had the question of who is the servant. And I know that the answer is probably lots of people in different periods of time and place, because the truth of God is that God's Spirit often empowers even ordinary people to do amazing things. But we have to understand something about Jesus. He identified himself with the prophecy of Isaiah, with the purpose of God. And so really, in all practical ways, Jesus was the greatest fulfillment of the servant's call in the world, to be present among us and to address the injustice that we see. And that pursuit of justice defined Jesus' ministry and defines the church today. Which is kind of funny. I remember several years ago, I had asked students to write down characteristics of God. And they did. They all wrote down 4 to 5 each, a characteristic of God. He's loving, he's all-powerful, he's caring, he's all-knowing. I got a big list of a lot of things. But nowhere on that list was the word justice. I was so surprised by that. We obviously corrected that in a couple weeks. We did a whole thing on justice. But sometimes we forget that our all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God desires justice in our lives and in this world. Justice is just really complicated. And as humans, we tend to get it wrong a lot. And so this is kind of the example that Jesus gave us. This is how things tend to work out, okay? We can't know everything. That's impossible. So whatever beliefs that you have about the way the world should be, just know that you are short-sighted. It's not your fault. You're human. I'm short-sighted too, okay? We're all short-sighted. Whatever beliefs you have about the world, about politics, about other countries, about our country, all of that, you're going to be short-sighted. It's just part of being human, all right? God has called us to pursue his heart. And so that is why we live as people of righteousness. As in, we still do good everywhere that we can. So, if you have a particular cause or a particular injustice that's important to you, then by all means, use your voice. Go to the rally, write your congressman, vote accordingly, and we can enter as a group of people, both the church and our community, into the conversation of what's the best we can do with justice, knowing that we're going to get it wrong a lot. But still, we try our hardest to have that conversation. But there's something that's even more poignant, and that's the kind of righteousness that we live. Because when we live in righteousness, justice follows. For instance, if one of your main concerns is the gender gap in our country, well, by all means, speak, march. But don't forget to empower the woman in your life, because as you do that, justice is met for that person. If you're concerned about the income gap that exists in our country, well, by all means, speak, march. But don't forget to tip well to those who are trying to make a good wage. And in that process, justice may not be fixed for everyone, but a little bit of justice is given to that one. If you're concerned about the ways that racial tensions or national identity or religious politics are playing out in our country and across the world, well, by all means, speak and march. But don't forget to find someone who isn't like you. Bring them into your life, maybe even into your home, and show them that they are loved and cared for both by you and by God. And it might not solve all the injustice of everything, but it'll bring a little bit of justice to that one. And maybe in this process, God will do something miraculous. He will infuse you with his Spirit, and you will see something that is way bigger than we can ever imagine. That happens. But may we never stop being people of righteousness. Because while we cannot know everything, while we cannot be the people who bring total and complete justice to this world, we pray to the one who can. We identify ourselves as his people. We live our lives the way that God would have us live our lives, because that is how, in the small ways, we begin to build justice out to those around us. And even as we do, even as we live our lives in such a way that we bring justice to those around us because we showed them some righteousness, we pray. We pray that the God who showed up for the people of Israel in the time of Babylon, we pray that the God who sent Jesus 2,000 years ago and resurrected him from the grave, we pray that that same God will meet us, see the injustices in our world, and will do something nothing short of miraculous. God, we come to this place today crying out for justice against all the things in this world that we have no power or control over. God, the things that paralyze us. But God, we come to you because we know that you are all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful, that you are a God who sees all the injustice in this world and can move against it. And so we implore you, God, where there is brokenness, may your spirit enter. And God, may we be right behind, showing good, doing good to everyone that we encounter. In your name we pray. Amen.